thank you all for your participation, your singing in the service today. And just such a wonderful thing for God's people to lift their voices together and sing to the Lord. It doesn't matter how well you sing. It doesn't matter how good you sing. It's the congregation together that sounds so beautiful in the sight of the Lord, and that he that glorifies his name. And so let's join together in the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew 24. We're going to be picking up where we left off a couple weeks ago in the Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to begin in verse 45. And we'll simply read to the end of this chapter, and then we'll pick up 25. We're going to be moving through chapter 25 this morning to verse 13. But we'll begin just with the first parable. This is a collection of two parables, and we will discuss them in turn. Beginning in verse 45, this is Christ speaking. He says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Last week we celebrated the day of the Reformation, the anniversary of the Reformation, some 500 years or so. And throughout the week, it's been an incredibly busy week for the various teams of our church. We're getting ready for a fall fest. We had that meeting. We had some other things going on. Yesterday, our worship team led worship for the women's conference that took place over at West Baptist Church. And that was such a wonderful thing. Friday night, we were there. The team was there for about 2 hours. And then I stayed behind for about another 30 minutes to make sure all the songs were in the right order and the projection software and all that kind of stuff. And so about 2.5 hours there. And to be honest with you, I'm the kind of person, I can really only focus on one thing at a time. I'm not very multitask oriented. And so so as I'm thinking about and planning for this conference and the music that's going to be done, Thursday night I'm sitting with Colton at my laptop at the table, and our street light, or excuse me, our porch light is on, the door is open as we normally have it, and he and I are working on some job applications when a knock comes on the door. And I looked at Colton and I said, "Who in the world is coming to our house at this time of night?" And he went to the door to answer it. And I heard him say, "We don't have any." And I suddenly realized it's Halloween. And guess what I forgot? My goodness, guys, I felt like a jerk. Because we had the rule is you leave your porch light on so that the kids know they can come to your house. Our porch light was on, our front door was open, we were right there on the table, and these kids come by, and we had to tell these cute little kids in their cute little costumes, "Sorry, we got nothing." And so I felt so bad. And so I had to run a key over to one of our members for the football breakfast. And while I was out, I went on this frantic search around town to find candy. I went by Five Below. They had nothing. I didn't want to go to Walmart. I finally tried Dollar General. And there I was able to get I spent like $14 on like multiple little mid-sized bags of candy, shareable bags. And I dumped them all into a bowl. And then I turned on the light, opened the door, and I waited and waited and waited, and more people came. So I was really glad about that. But it would be kind of like that. You finally go through all that effort only for no one else to come. So anyway, I felt really bad. But that is kind of in a small, non-consequential way of what we're talking about, what Christ is talking about being ready for that day to come. I was not ready for a bunch of trick-or-treaters to come to my house. And I love that. I love seeing their little costumes. I love trying to guess what they are. I came to the door and one little kid, he just had a sheet on with holes. And he was sitting at my door like this, you know, and it was really, it was just really fun. It's a lot of fun. And it was just neat. But I was in no way prepared for them. And in the same way, Christ, through this Olivet Discourse, he has answered the disciples' questions. This is what it's going to be like. These are the signs that will accompany. And now, beginning in verse 32, going all the way to the end of chapter 25, he is explaining to the disciples, this is how you are to respond to the teaching of the return of Christ and the end of the age. And you can sum it all up in verse 44. We said this a couple weeks ago, but just to remind you, verse 44 seems to hold the key of the entire section of this discourse, where he says, therefore, you must be ready. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at a day you do not expect. In fact, if you look at the end of our section this morning, in verse 13 of 25, he says again, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So that is repeated multiple times. You do not know the day, you do not know the hour, and therefore we must be ready for him to come. And so he told us that last week, that his return is certain. It is certain that it's going to come because heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will never pass away. And his return is imminent. And again, I want to stress this. No one knows when Christ is returning. And any teacher or any prophet who tries to tell you, I've figured out the secret, he is claiming to know more than Christ did at the day of his incarnation. That's a pretty tall claim. And it's one that I have serious doubts about. And so, and by the way, they've never worked out. None of them have. In fact, I can't help but to wonder if Christ would come back quicker if people would just stop predicting it. Because, you know, otherwise he said, you know, I'm not going to come that day because he predicted that day. So no, it doesn't work like that. But I'm just saying, that's randyology. That's not theology, so please don't go home and say, guess what I learned today? No, don't do that. But now, after we have been told that it's certain and it's imminent, these next several parables are going to answer the question. It's one thing to say that we need to be ready, but the question is, how do we do that? What does it mean to be ready? What does it mean to be doing what Christ wants us to do when he returns? How do we make ourselves ready? What does that look like practically? And that's what we're looking at this morning. Beginning in verse 45, Jesus asked the question, who then is the wise and faithful slave? Who is the wise and faithful bondservant? And these two terms sum up these next few parables very well. Faithful and wise. And what it means to be ready for Christ and what he is instructing us here to do is to be ready for his coming by living faithfully and by living wisely. And we're going to iron out all of those this morning. And so beginning back at verse 45, he says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at their proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. What does it mean to live faithfully? It means that we are living faithfully by working for his will. By working for his will. We make ready to live faithfully by working for his will. He's giving here, this is not really a parable proper. This is more of a word picture But he's giving this common view of a Roman and Jewish household where you had a slave who was elevated to the kind of like butler. This is kind of like Alfred to Batman for all of my geeks out there. This is kind of the main steward, the chief butler of the home. This is the one who has control. He is given control over all of the master's provisions and authority over all of his household. It is a very high honor. It's a very high position of trust and authority. And in this word picture, the master has left for a long journey, and this particular slave, this particular chief servant of the home is made responsible for the entire household. Now, before we get into this, I've got to say this real quick, because if you listen to a lot of skeptical scholars today, if you listen to a lot of Discovery Channel specials or stuff like that, one thing they will tell you is that Jesus expected in his teaching that he would come back to the earth immediately. And that Jesus taught that. I want you to notice that all of these parables deal with Jesus saying that he's gonna be delayed. So guess what? The skeptics are wrong and the Bible is right. So that happens a lot, just so you know. But so all of these parables deal with him being delayed. It is not a surprise that it has been 2,000 years. That should not surprise us. 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord. He doesn't count time as we do. And so Christ is very adamant about the fact here in these parables that he is going to be delayed. And so the master leaves on a long journey and left everything to his steward. And notice specifically what it says, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. There's a principle here that I don't know that it's really the main principle, but I can't let it go. I really have to draw it out. Because I want you to notice, the master did not leave all his provisions and give him authority over all his household to let him do what he wanted to. That's not the purpose. He had authority. Yes, he had authority. But it was an authority that existed to administer God's gifts to those in the household so that they could then do their jobs serving the master. The goal was not to subjugate all of those in the household to the chief slave. That was not the goal. The goal was that he had authority, yes, but there is leadership, yes, but there is also service. Because if the chief slave did not serve those in the household by giving them their food at the proper time, then all of the rest of the household could not do their jobs for the master. They could not do their jobs for the household. And so there is service built into this leadership. And yes, there is authority. Because after all, even if the rest of the household got everything they were supposed to, if there was no authority there, then they would not know what they're supposed to do. This is a model of ministry that yes, there is authority, but yes, there is service. And that's what we call servant leadership. This is a wonderful model of that, that leadership in Scripture is not to subjugate. This is whether you're a father, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a parent, whether you are, whatever you are, what kind of leadership you fall into, I want you to understand that biblical leadership is not like the world's leadership. It is servant leadership. And the leader exists for one reason only, and that is to minister God's grace to the people under his leadership in order to free them so that they can serve Christ according to their gifts and their talents. We always have to remember that. Leadership is sacrifice built into it. the leader, whoever they are in whatever sphere, they are the chief sacrificer. They are the chief one who gives up their own wills so that the will of the master is done. So this is the model of ministry. And Jesus says in verse 46, he said, blessed is that slave whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Paul uses these same ideas to describe his ministry. Like, for example, in Romans chapter 1, he talks about how he is under obligation. That is slavery terms. He is under obligations both to Greeks and barbarians. In other words, regardless of whoever he finds himself around, he is under obligation to them from the master to minister God's grace to them. We read in our scripture reading this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Paul uses the same kind of language to describe his ministry. He says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the, stewards of the mysteries of God. He says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And he says, well, great, Randy, that's describing ministry, but I'm not really in the ministry. Well, down in verse 7, as we read this morning, he begins to apply this same kind of imagery to all the church. What do you have that you have not been given? We are applying this to myself and Apollos as examples for you. And so Paul is using the same kind of language to describe what the church is to be, how the church is to function. And that is in contrast to the wicked slave that Jesus describes in verses 48 through 51. He says, but if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants. Now stop right there for a minute. The word beating does not come across in English the way that they would have heard that, okay? We're not talking about beating as in abuse, at least not in and of itself. Now, we would consider it to be abusive today, yes, but this was the normal punishment for a slave to be beat with a whip for not doing their task. What I'm telling you now, would we consider that abuse today? Absolutely. But I want you to understand the way that the original hearers would have heard it, they would not have considered this. They would have considered this as a normal punishment for disobedience. And here's what's happening here is that the wicked servant, the wicked slave, he uses what they would have understood as a legitimate means of discipline, but he's using it to get his own way. He's using it in a way that is not in keeping with what the master has told him to do. As a father, there have been often times when I have disciplined my kids out of anger because they embarrassed me and not out of love and discipline for their teaching and for their admonition. And I've had to often go to my kids and say, I am so sorry that I punished you in the wrong way. Beloved, when we use God's legitimate means, but we use it for our own ends, that is abuse. That is the misuse of God's authority. And we've all done it. We've all done it, haven't we? I don't think there's a parent in here who would not admit that we have disciplined our kids in the wrong motivations before. I don't think there's a deacon in here who would not admit that he has not led in a certain way that was really more out of his keeping than anything else. I think we can admit that. Beloved, I'll admit that as your pastor. There have been times when I have wanted to do something and I have wanted to do it really more for my own ends. And you can always tell because when someone disagrees with me, I get mad. And I've been called out by the deacons before and they have pointed that out to me. And that's why I'm so thankful that I've got these men who speak these truths into my life. And we all need that kind of accountability because we're all susceptible to this temptation. I think we can all admit that, amen? And so that's why it's so important. He's using legitimate means. And notice this, he's using the provisions to eat and drink with drunkards. Now, where does he get the food and the drink to invite his loser friends over? He gets it from the provisions that the master has given him. I mean, that's the only place, right? And so again, we are using God's gifts. We are using God's authority. We are using God's provisions for our own greedy desires. Jesus says that you are a wicked slave if you do that. You are a wicked servant. And he says here in verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect, in an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. You want a definition of hypocrisy? There it is. The ones who uses God's grace, God's provisions, God's authority, and they use it for their own ends, to lift themselves up. That is hypocrisy. And he says, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This person is not even saved. This person, no matter what they profess, by their deeds, they deny him. Now, I'm not talking about the occasional slip up that we all do, but I'm talking about one whose life is characterized by this hypocritical means of serving God. You're not really serving God at all. They're serving themselves. And so instead of using the master's provisions to serve and empower other slaves to serve the master, he's using them for his own greedy desires, and they will be strictly punished, severely punished for it. So what's the point of this? The point is, beloved, that Jesus is coming soon. He's coming sooner than we expect. The wicked slave says, oh, he's not coming back for a long time. It's kind of like when Roxanne goes to like Walmart or something like that to grab a few things. She says, hey, while I'm gone, can you do the dishes? And you guys know how bad I am at math, but at that point I get really good because I immediately start estimating how long it's going to take her at Walmart. And I immediately start estimating, okay, I can wait until this particular time before I have to actually start doing the dishes. But if I wait till this little later, I can get it this done. If I can wait until this, you know, is there a dude in this room who has not done that before? Okay, that's what I thought. So we're all being honest. Whit, you better put your hand down, brother. I know you too well. So of course we've done that. And I dare say the ladies have done it too. But he immediately starts calculating, my master is going to be delayed, and therefore I can do whatever I want until it gets closer to his time. But Jesus says, for the good servant, for the good slave, blessed is that one. And look at verse 47. Let's go back to that. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Beloved, the reward for faithful service in whatever realm it happens to be in is greater service and greater responsibility. We see this in Matthew 25, 51. We'll see this, I think, next week, where he says, well done, good and faithful slave. I've set you over a few things. You've been faithful over a few things. I will set you over many things. If you think about it, and I can't belabor this very long, but if you think about it, remember back in Genesis 1, 26, 28, God says, I will make mankind, humanity, in my own image. And remember what the next phrase is, and they shall have dominion over all the created earth. The outward, it's more than this, but the outward expression of the image of God is that they rule and reign with him on the earth. In fact, the New Testament uses this language that we rule and reign with Christ. That's not to say that in a future 1,000 years, we're going to have little fiefdoms all over the world. That's not what that means. It means that when we bring the reign of Christ, most importantly, into our inner life, into our inner man, and then we bring the reign of Christ to bear on all of our spheres of influence, that is what it means to rule and reign with Christ. When we bring his reign, when we bring the word into every sphere of influence that we have, that we can. That is when we rule and reign with Christ. In other words, to set this slave over all of the master's possessions, that is the restoration of the image of God. This is what was lost in the garden. And this is what will be regained in salvation, only to a greater extent than Adam and Eve could have ever dreamed, because it's coming through grace. This is what it means to be faithful, to bring the word, to bring its authority, to bring the reign of Christ into the realm of our home, into our church, into our circles, into our relationships, into whatever it is. We bring the reign of Christ to bear on all of those things. This is what it means to be faithful until his coming, by working, by serving his reign, by serving his will. Oh, church, will we be found doing his will when Christ returns? Oh, fathers, will we be found doing his will when Christ returns? Mothers, children, employees, employers, deacons, pastors, Sunday school teachers, will we be found building his rule, building his reign when Christ returns? And that really leads us into the second parable. When Christ returns, we live not only faithfully by working for his will, but we live wisely by watching for his return. Let me read this. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed," notice that emphasis on delayed, delaying again, "they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out and meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are running out.' But the wise answered, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.'" Let's just stop there at that first movement. Now, there's some in this parable that's going to be really unfamiliar, because Jewish wedding customs were a lot more complicated than our wedding customs is. We basically have 2 stages. Really, if you want to include dating and courtship, you could say 3. Courtship, engagement, marriage. That's what we got. Jews were a little more complicated than that. They, in fact, a lot more complicated than that. First of all, most of the marriages were arranged. It was not marrying for dating and deciding, but they were arranged. Now the 2 kids did have some degree of say into it, but not very much. But once the contract was laid out, the groom had to meet all of the obligations of the contract, right? So he had to pay the dowry mainly, but then he had to do some other things. And then after he met all of those obligations, they entered into a stage called betrothal. Now, this is kind of like engagement, but it's actually more solid than that for all practical purposes. In fact, by that time, they were considered husband and wife. The husband actually at that point claimed her as his wife, and she claimed him as her husband. This is the stage that Mary and Joseph were in whenever Mary found herself to be pregnant with Christ. And so that betrothal period would last sometimes up to 1 year. Sometimes it could last even up to 2 years. And the main thing, there were other things going on. But the main thing was, is that the husband at this time is that he is preparing a home for his bride. And on the day of the wedding, the groom would lead a procession through the village. It was usually done at night. And at the procession, he would come to the gate of the bride's home, wherever she was, and he would call out for her, and she and all of her wedding party would then greet him at the gate, and they would go back to the wedding banquet where the celebrations would begin. And so these 10 virgins, the wedding attendants, if you will, the bridal party, they're waiting with the bride and they're waiting for this procession. It was usually done at night, and it was kind of a torch-lit procession that would go through the village. And 5 of them are wise. They brought enough oil because they know that there's a very good possibility that that the groom is going to be delayed. The 5 that were foolish just assumed that everything was going to work out just fine, and they did not make any plans for contingencies. And therefore, because the groom was delayed, they fell asleep. By the way, this parable has been beaten to death, okay? The oil does not stand for anything. It's just oil. It does not stand for salvation. It does not stand for the Holy Spirit. It does not stand for anything. It's just oil to trim a lamp with, okay? That's all it is. Parable is clear enough. Don't make it complicated. So that's all it is. It's just oil. But the parable really is driven by 2 conversations. The first conversation is that when it is announced that the groom is coming, then the bridesmaids get up and they start trimming their lamps, and the foolish realize, oh no, our lamps have been burning. We didn't prepare for this. And they go to the wise ones and they say, please give us some of your oil. And the wise say, no, because there won't be enough for all of us. See, they know exactly what they have. They were wise, and so they say, no, but you need to go to the dealers and try to find some. By the way, this is a fool's errand. It's the middle of the night. Where in the world are they going to go? And so this is hopeless. But out of desperation, because fools will often act out of desperation, not out of wise decisions, they go and they try to find it. And of course, while they're gone, the groom comes and calls the bride, and they all go out. The 5 that are left, they all go out and they proceed to the wedding. They shut the door and the celebrations have begun. And now the 5 foolish come back. By the way, Jesus does not mention whether they succeeded or not. So I'm thinking either one of 2 things happened. They either came back with no oil and they're just begging for mercy, or they came back first thing in the morning, and so they're like 10 hours late, or 6 hours, whatever it would be on their time schedule. But the bottom line is that brings a second conversation where they come to the door. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered saying, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And the door remained shut to them forever, a massive, massive act of dishonor and shame. Brought shame to their entire families and this culture. You may remember these frightening words from Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do anything? Did we not do all of this in your name? Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Don't ever think that just because you're satisfied with your religion that God is. Don't ever think that just because you're satisfied with your relationship or what you think might be your relationship with Christ, that he is. It just may not be the case. And this is the point in verse 13. Watch, therefore. Watch. For you do not know neither the day or the hour. No one knows when Christ is coming. So therefore, we must live faithfully and we must live wisely by watching for his return. You know, watchfulness is really not something we talk about in churches anymore. It's kind of an older idea. And that's a shame because it's all over Scripture. Watch, therefore, be on the alert, stay sober. All of these ideas are related. Watchfulness. The Puritans used to talk about it all the time. Their works are full of what it means to be watchful. It means to be diligent in our spiritual walk in life. It means to be sober. It means to be awake. It means to be alert. It means to be vigilant even. Paying attention to God's word and to ourselves morally and spiritually. And there's all kinds of things that we are said to watch. I'll just give you two examples in 1 Timothy 4:16. He tells him, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. There's the vigilance. For by doing so, you will ensure your salvation and that of your hearers. You know, it's amazing. Of all the church growth conferences I've always been to, that verse has never come up. And yet, that is one of the few verses in Scripture that actually addresses fruitfulness in ministry. Actually addresses power in ministry. That you will save both yourself and your hearers when we watch, keep a close watch on ourselves and on the teaching. We also have to be vigilant against the enemy. There's a sense of danger here in 1 Peter 5:8. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be on guard against your enemy. Don't assume that just because you don't sense your enemy around, that he is not there. That he is not waiting. That he is not setting traps. And by the way, we don't have just one enemy. We have an unholy trinity of enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, there's times that you can kind of rest from the devil. There's times that you can kind of separate from the world, but your flesh is always with you. It never leaves you. We have to be vigilant against those. But it also means to be on watch in hope. There's an air of expectation to it. And that's what we find here. Watch therefore, because you do not know the day or the hour that Christ is returning. Be aware, live in awareness that at any point Christ could return. Christ could return. You say, Randy, that hasn't happened in 2,000 years. Well, all that means is that we're 2 millennia closer than they were when they first said it. So we're really close now. Really close. But just like that sweet, dear old saint one time told me, Randy, I just don't believe the rapture is going to happen in my lifetime. Well, dear sister, you're going to die. And you don't know when that's going to happen. And you don't get a lot of vote. You don't get a lot of say over how it's going to happen. And so be watchful. Be ready. There's an aspect of hope here that no matter what is happening in our lives, Christ could come back. He is coming and he is preparing a place for us. I love this definition from the great Puritan Thomas Brooks. He wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, and I would recommend it to you all. It's a wonderful book for spiritual warfare. Banner of Truth has a great modernized version of it that makes it easy to read. But here's what he describes it as. He says, watchfulness includes awaking, arousing up of the soul. It is a continual, careful observing of our hearts and our ways and all the turnings of our lives that we still keep close to God and his word. And that is one of the greatest advice that we can give, is to be watchful, to practice watchfulness. In the words of my favorite theologian, Mel, the cook on Alice, he says, the best defense is a good offense. Beloved, the best defense against our enemies is to be close to God and his word, to treasure his grace and to treasure his heart, so that the joy and the priorities of his heart become our heart, so that we become more and more like him. This is wisdom. This is inner wisdom. It's not morbid introspection. I will admit, as much as I love the Puritans, sometimes they kind of went into that a little bit. That you want to be careful about when you read them. We're not talking about morbid introspection, just all the time focused on, you know, well, did I do this right or did I do that right? But an occasional self-evaluation is good. It's not morbid introspection, but it is careful living so as not to fall into the trap of our enemies. So as not to fall into the trap, to live in the constant attention to the means of God's grace given to us, to live in holiness for this world and the world beyond. That's what it means when Christ says, watch therefore, because you don't know the day or the hour. Now, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, beloved. I don't want to be caught when Christ comes doing something that is an abomination in his sight. I don't want to be caught participating or celebrating in something that put him on the cross. I don't want to do that. So how do we cultivate this? Let's bring this to a close. How do we cultivate this kind of wisdom in our life? What can we do? What does this look like? And much of this wisdom, again, comes from Thomas Brooks, comes from Puritan sources. So none of this is original, but I think it's golden and I think it's helpful. Number one, how do we cultivate this wisdom? First of all, first and foremost, we must prayerfully depend upon the Holy Spirit. We must prayerfully depend on the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? Beloved, the truth is none of us can know our own heart. It is a mystery. And we know this. But he goes on and says that I, Yahweh, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. We've all done this before, where we've done something or said something or acted in a certain way, and then we thought to ourselves, why did we do that? Why did I say that? Why did I act that way? Why was I so mad? Why was I this? Why was I that? That's a function of the heart. Because something was coming out of your heart that you're unaware of. The heart is a deceitful above all and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Beloved, we must depend on the Holy Spirit if we're going to cultivate this wisdom. Number two, related, is labor to know your heart. Labor to know your heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 says that who can know the spirit of that man, except the spirit of that man that is in him. He says in verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So labor to know by Christ's enablement what is in your heart. I think Proverbs 25 is really helpful here. So much so that let's look at it. It says, I believe I have it. Yeah, it says the purpose of a person's heart is like deep water, but a person of understanding will draw it out. So yes, it is a mystery, but it can be found out. Seek how to have that understanding so that you can draw out what is in your heart. Number three, guard the gates of your soul. Guard the gates of your soul. How many of you have ever read Pilgrim's Progress? If you haven't, you need to. It is the most beloved devotional classic of all time. And it was written by a Baptist, so even better, right? But as Pilgrim progresses into the city of Mansoul, there are five gates to go through. They are the mouth gate, the ear gate, the eye gate, the nose gate, and the feel gate. Your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your nose, and your affections. Guard these. Be very careful. Now, I'm not talking about legalism. But if there is something out there that entices you to sin, guard yourself against it. That is not legalism. That is holiness. And we have to do that. Which comes to the fourth one. Make no provision for the flesh. No provision. If you know you struggle with a sin, take away all the opportunities to do it. Remove everything you must. There is no action too radical to take to avoid sin. So make no provision for the faith, for your flesh. Romans 13, 14. I didn't write any of these down. Romans 13, 14. He says here, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies of drunkenness, but not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Make no provision. We must be relentless. We must be focused. And then finally, treasure the gospel of Christ in your heart. Treasure the gospel of Christ. And how do we do that? By making diligent use of the means of grace. Diligent use. Fellowship, the word, worship, serving others. The word and prayer. The sacraments, or the ordinances, if you prefer. One of the reasons why we do communion monthly is because we want you to have ample opportunity to use that means of grace for your growth. Why is church membership so important? Because you become a part of God's appointed means of fellowship and accountability. Why is serving others so important? Because that grows you. It's a means of his grace. Why is the word so important? Why is prayer so important? Well, how important is breathing and food? It keeps you alive. It makes your life healthy. Make diligent use of his means of grace. They were given to you so that you will grow from them. Beloved, we must be watchful. We must be wise. And we must live faithfully until Christ returns. Will we be found faithful? Will we be found wise? If you're here this morning, the first thing you must have is God's grace. You must have his grace come to forgive your sins, to give you new life through his resurrection and his promise of life eternal. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, we're going to give you opportunity to respond. And I pray that the day would not go by, that you would not even enjoy your lunch until you get this right. I pray that you would understand that Christ came and died for your sins so that you could have forgiveness. And then he rose from the dead to give you new life in him. You can have that this morning. So we pray, and maybe you need counsel this morning. Lord, Randy, I've not been faithful. have not been living wisely. We can counsel you how you can do better in your specific situations through God's grace. Whatever your need is, we invite you to come in this time of invitation. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your love and your grace for us. I pray that these words, even though I could have explained them a lot better, even though I am imperfect, Lord, and weak, I pray that you would use them to show your strength. And that if there's one here this morning, that whatever they may need from you, Lord, I pray that they would seek you, whether they decide to come forward or whether they decide to do it where they are. We pray that we would all be seeking you this morning, that we would be wise, that we would be faithful. In your name we pray. Let's stand together and let's sing together. If you have a need this morning, if you need counsel, if you want to know how you can receive Christ in salvation, maybe you've received the word, but you want to confess in baptism, or perhaps you want to join the church, or maybe you just need prayer and counsel, whatever the need is, we invite you to come forward this morning. Let's sing together.